We're in Genesis chapter 44 today. We're getting near the end of Genesis. I think we're going to make it. It's a wonderful book, the Book of Beginnings. So much here for the believer. So much about how things began. And, of course, we're in the story of Joseph. And this is a wonderful, wonderful story. And it's really packed with principles so far as living the Christian life. And so I hope that today, as we look at chapter 44, God will speak to your heart and to my heart as well, because I preach to myself because I need it. So chapter 44 of Genesis. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the stewards of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after those men at once. And when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done.' When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master, from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves.' 'Very well, then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, 'What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?' 'What can we say to my Lord?' Judah replied. 'What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup.' But Joseph said, 'Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace.' Then Judah went up to him and said, 'Please, my lord, let your servant speak a word to my lord. Do not be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, "Do you have a father or a brother?" And we answered, "We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself." And we said to my lord, "The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die." But you told your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again." When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, "Go back and buy a little more food." But we said, "We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons," referring to Rachel. "One of them went away from me, and I said, 'He has surely been torn to pieces,' and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery." So now if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see this misery, the misery that would come upon my father. Quite a speech. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's as if we were standing there in Joseph's house, listening to Judah, because you have revealed this to us in the scripture. And we know that you haven't revealed it for our entertainment or simply so we can hear a good story. But we know that the scripture is given to us for our example, for our instruction, that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to see how this particular story bears upon our own lives. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to apply the principles of your word to our own hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Long-standing problems take time to resolve. I don't think a lot of Christians really believe that, and that's unfortunate, but I'll say it again. Long-standing problems take time to resolve. Too many Christians think that you can get rid of a problem that has developed over a great deal of time. You just get rid of it by a little prayer or perhaps go forward in a meeting or something like that and it's all gone. Doesn't usually work that way. It is unwise to think that habitual patterns of thinking and behaving, which have become an integral part of one's life, can be rooted out and renounced overnight. Change is difficult and often must involve, change is difficult and often must involve considerable discomfort over time before lasting results are possible. I think that's a principle that's been neglected in our time. We want everything instantly. We've been looking at the family of Jacob for a number of weeks. It's a family that is severely divided by bitter envy. The patriarch of the family, Jacob, does not hide the fact that he favors the two sons of his wife, Rachel, over the rest of the family. He plays favorites. And this favoritism has issued in envy and hatred towards the sons that he favors, namely Joseph and also Benjamin. For the next 13 years, of course, Joseph would be in Egypt because this envy, this hatred, would erupt one day in a murderous plot. It didn't result in murder because God wasn't about to let Joseph go quite yet. But it did issue in Joseph being sold into slavery and then finding himself as an alien and a slave in the great nation of Egypt. And so we have Joseph in misery for 13 years in Egypt, in prison, under suspicion. Excuse me, having a little trouble with my voice, but it'll clear up. His father thinks that he is dead, and his brothers never give away the secret. That's amazing. Don't you think it's amazing? I mean, here you are a child of this man. You're a grown man, but you're living in the same household with him. And this man is grieving every day because he's lost his son Joseph. And you keep your mouth shut about it, even though Joseph may still be alive. It takes a certain callousness to pull that off. These men kept that secret. But it would seem that Joseph... Thank you. Oh, it's only water. Thank you. Oh, well. Anyway, these men kept the secret. They kept it over all of those years, and yet I don't think Joseph was very far from their minds all during that time. Their twisted thinking and behavior was deeply etched in their personalities. Now, they are being tested. They are being shaken in a way that they never experienced in all their lives. On this second trip to Egypt, they expected terrible things to happen. None of them happened. But even after they were invited to Joseph's house, they still thought he was going to suddenly have people pounce upon them, tie them up, and put them in prison. But that didn't happen either. In fact, when we begin chapter 44, they are on their way out of Egypt. And they must have had a great sense of relief. Relief because not only are they on their way home, but they have plenty of food to take with them. And in their company are both Simeon and Benjamin. They haven't lost anybody. And so they're really elated. And I think they're probably pretty jolly as they're walking along with their donkeys. And as they are heading out of Egypt, no doubt they thought the big trial is all over. I think it's especially difficult when you think the trial is over to have the worst possible thing happen to you. And that's what happens here. Considering all that these men had been through, it is almost impossible to perceive what a blow it must have been. Here they're on their way home, and along comes the steward of Joseph's house. And he accuses them of stealing Joseph's private cup, silver cup. This is a terrible, terrible trial for these men. I believe what's happening here is that the great physician of the soul, and of course God himself through his Holy Spirit is the great physician of the soul. And the great physician of the soul is doing surgery on these men. There is a pocket of spiritual cancer that's eating away at their hearts. And it has to be excised. It has to be taken out. It has to be dealt with. And here, God is dealing with it. I believe that's what this is about. In Deuteronomy 8, Moses says to the nation of Israel, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert those 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart." That's one reason for trials. Not the only reason. But it's one reason for trials. God puts us through the paces because he wants to know what's in our heart. Well, you say, doesn't he know? Of course he knows. He knows everything. But he wants it to be out in the open. He wants it to be exposed. He exposes our sin so that he might remove it. The testing is not the work of a cruel taskmaster, but it's the work of a loving father. That's what's going on here. God the Father is operating on these people. These are children of the covenant that was given to their grandfather Abraham. Remember that. So they're part of the people of God, but they're a long way from God. And so God is working in their hearts. Well, this is what we want to look at today. We want to look at Benjamin accused of stealing the prime minister's cup, and then we want to look at the speech that Judah gave on this occasion. So when the 11 brothers were feasting at Joseph's house, the silver goblet must have been in a place where it was accessible because Joseph had a plan. And so he put it out there so they could see it. And his plan was he was going to put it in Benjamin's sack so that they would have to come back and they would have to face the music. So, is this cruelty on the part of Joseph? I don't believe so. I think Joseph is being used by God. He's assisting the surgeon in this work on their hearts. And there's the mention that this is not only the silver cup that Joseph drank from, but it says that it was one that he used for divination. That's very strange to us. Very strange. In ancient times, there were many different occult practices. For example, one of the most popular ones in the court of the king was to take an animal's liver, and the priest would read the liver in order to read the future of the king. But individuals would often use a cup, and they would take water and put it in the cup, and then they would put oil on top of the water. In fact, I did this yesterday. You say, you use divination? No, I was trying to get rid of moles. And so I put castor oil in the water, and of course it floated on the top. I wasn't doing divination. But anyway, when the oil floats on the top of the water, the diviner would look at that and the different shapes that the oil would take, and through that, he would tell the king what the future was going to be. Of course, he didn't know the future, and all of this is a lot of, shall we say, bunk. But nevertheless, they thought they could divine the future in this way. Such practices were prohibited in Israel, but were common, very common in other nations. Now, I think it's doubtful that Joseph actually did this. So why mention divination in connection with the cup? Because that made the cup so much more valuable. I might have a stick. Suppose I have a stick. And I say, well, this is just a stick. I like the stick, and I like to put it on the bureau and so on. But suppose I tell you that this stick is a wand, and with this wand, I can change a frog into a prince. Aha! This makes the stick very valuable, right? And so this is a very valuable cup, because it was what Joseph supposedly was using to tell the future. I don't believe he used it that way, but this certainly gave a lot of value to the cup. I think it's interesting how the spokesman for the brothers says in verse 9 that if any of them is found to have the cup, that man must die, and all the rest of them would become slaves in Egypt. And the steward says, that sounds fair, okay, but then he completely changes. He completely changes the punishment. He says, very well then, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free of blame. Interesting, isn't it? What's going on here? Here, the spokesman, and in this case it's probably Judah again, he says, all of us will be slaves, and the man who has the cup will be executed. The steward of Joseph says, no way. No way. The blame will be put only on the man who has taken the cup, and he will be Joseph's slave. You see, the focus is on Benjamin. The focus is on Benjamin and keeping Benjamin in Egypt while the rest go home. We'll see why. In verse 16, we see Judah insisting as he speaks to Joseph. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup. He doesn't talk about executing anybody. But in verse 17, Joseph speaks up and he doesn't accept this at all. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace. Well, you might think this was a great relief. He's only going to keep one of us. The rest of us can go home. That's not the way they thought about it at all. This was the worst possible horror for these men. If you consider the background, that they had to beg their father to let Benjamin go. And they actually pledged their lives and their honor to bringing Benjamin back from Egypt. And now what is shaping up is that Benjamin is going to be kept in Egypt and they are going to have to go home. What a horror. They probably would rather die. I really believe that. They would rather die than do this. Why is Joseph doing this? Well, from his point of view, he wanted to know. He wanted to know what was in their hearts. He wanted to know if they would abandon Benjamin the same way that they abandoned him. That's what it's about. These were the guys who were eating sandwiches while Joseph is crying out from a hole in the ground, "Let me out of here! Let me out of here! Don't kill me!" They ignored it while they had their lunch. And so now Joseph wants to see if there has been any change in their hearts. This story of Joseph and his family is, I don't believe, is not just an interesting story. This is about life. And this is about life with God. This is about the Christian life. This is a major teaching of the Word of God. For example, in the Old Testament, a major thrust is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The lives of these men and the lives that they had been living was devoid of the fear of God. They had no fear of God. They did what they wanted to do. And a lot of the things that they did were not good at all. There was no fear of God before their eyes. These brothers of Joseph, again, I would say, are children of the covenant given to Abraham. And they're included in the people of God, and yet they have virtually nothing to do with God. They're not interested. God is pursuing them. He is pursuing them, putting them in a position where they must pay attention to Him. That's what's going on. He's not going to let them go. Not at all. If life at times seems almost too much to bear, it is not that the Lord has abandoned us. If we belong to Him, He will never abandon us. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you," the Lord says. It's the very opposite. And there are times in the Christian life when you may think that God has forsaken you. It's not uncommon in the Christian life, quite frankly. And it happens to missionaries, it happens to pastors, it happens to all kinds of Christians. What God is doing is He is shaping us with whatever pressure is needed to get the results that He wants to get. That's what He's doing. It was said of Michelangelo that Michelangelo could look at a piece of marble, just a big piece of marble, and he could see what was in it. All that he had to do is remove the unnecessary stone, and the image would emerge. And of course, what emerged from the stone was something of great beauty. But he had to use a hammer and a chisel. There was a lot of noise, there was a lot of dirt, there was a lot of work. And if the stone could feel, it wouldn't feel very good about it because it was being beaten on. But of course, what came out of it was something of uncommon beauty. This is what God does. And this is what God is doing to these men. Too much of today's spirituality, now please hear me on this, too much of today's spirituality is said to be like Disneyland with all expenses paid. When hard times come, we then imagine that God has abandoned us because we're not having the fun advertised. This may be the reason why American Christianity is 3,000 miles wide and an inch deep. The evangelical church is lacking in spiritual muscle. We are lacking in spiritual muscle because we have very little vigorous exercise. You look at the rest of the world, you look at Christians in the third world, and what they go through. If we think the Christian life is a party, we will be blown away when hard times come. And hard times may come. Some years ago, there was a man in England. He lived from 1860 to 1931. His name was C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was the most famous athlete in all of England. He was an all-England cricket player. He went to Cambridge and so on. He was from a very wealthy family. He had everything. He had everything. He was like Joe DiMaggio or Jackie Robinson or whoever. Name the most famous athlete, and that's what C.T. Studd was in England. But he gave his life to the Lord. The Lord worked on him. He became one of the most effective missionaries in history. And he wrote a little book, and his little book was called The Chocolate Soldier. Anybody read The Chocolate Soldier? Anybody? Nobody read The Chocolate Soldier. Maybe some of you did. The point of the book was that chocolate soldiers, when the heat is on, will melt. They will melt, and they will not stand up in the time of great battle. And he was talking about Christians. I think it's time we read The Chocolate Soldier. And of course, I examine my own heart. Am I a chocolate soldier? Will I melt when the heat's on? Well, the heat's on these men. And God's doing it for a purpose. He's shaping them into people who will be useful in his kingdom. But let's look at Judah. Judah gives a speech that opens the floodgates of emotion and also revelation. This is what leads to Joseph revealing his identity. In James Boyce's commentary on Judah's speech, he quotes several well-known Bible scholars. I think it's kind of amazing the way they talk about Judah's speech. F.B. Meyer says, "In all of literature, there's nothing more pathetic than this appeal." H.C. Leupold says this is one of the manifest, most straightforward speeches. Excuse me. This is one of the manliest, most straightforward speeches ever delivered by any man. That's quite something. By any man, for depth of feeling and sincerity of purpose, it stands unexcelled. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that this is the most moving address in all the Word of God. I don't know whether I agree with that. But that's quite something to say about Judah's speech. They're amazing statements. And it's easy to read through this rather rapidly and you don't think much of it. But it's really quite a speech that Judah gives. If we read the speech several times over, we begin to see something of the weight of it. It's quite a speech indeed. But remember it was Judah. It was the same man who 20 years earlier said, "What can we gain by killing our brother? That would just give us a guilty conscience. We don't want that. Let's sell Joseph to those Ishmaelite traders. Let's not be responsible for his death. After all, he's our brother." You say, "Well, he must have had compassion." No, this is not compassion. This is not compassion. This is really self-motivated, and it's greedy because he wanted to sell Joseph so he could make something out of this transaction. Get rid of Joseph and make some money at the same time. This was the thrust of his speech then. But his speech now is quite different. Very different. The trials Judah has experienced, especially the one he's now entangled in, have knocked the stuffing out of this man. He doesn't have any more self-confidence. He's no longer arrogant. He's no longer lacking in a compassion for other people. Remember, he's the same one who recommended that his own daughter-in-law be burned to death. Remember that? On their brother's first trip to Egypt, Joseph kept Simeon with the proviso that he would be released if Benjamin were brought to him. Now the offer has changed. How has it changed? Well, this is a terminal offer. This is a terminal offer. There's no talk of returning to get Benjamin. Leave Benjamin. He'll be my slave. You guys go home. That settles it. That's the end. That's the thing that really brought Judah forward. He couldn't stomach that. Joseph would have known the facts reviewed by Judah in verses 18 through 23. The information Judah gives in his speech from verses 24 through 32 would be new to Joseph. These are the things that took place after the men had returned home without Simeon, with a request to take Benjamin on the next trip to Egypt. Well, the rehearsal, the real heart of this speech is the rehearsal of the negotiations with their father, with Jacob. Very touching. Negotiations to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt so that they could go and get food. And they guaranteed that they would bring him home again. Judah refers to his father 13 times in this speech. He refers to Jacob as your servant, your servant, your servant. While speaking to Joseph, and also he uses the word servant in other ways 10 times in the address. He uses an honorific as he speaks to Joseph, speaks of my Lord 6 times. This is a humbled man. This is a man begging for mercy. There's evidence here that there's a change in this man, Judah. He's no longer just thinking of himself. He's thinking also of the welfare of other people. In verses 29 through 31, Judah describes the effect Benjamin's absence will certainly have on his father Jacob. Look at verse 30. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. And this is not an exaggeration. For Jacob himself said that this is what would happen. So it's clear that Judah's concern is not for himself, but for his father and also for his brother Benjamin. And this is most apparent in the final appeal in verses 32 through 34. Look at verse 32. Judah tells of his pledge guaranteeing Benjamin's safety. And it's a substitutionary pledge in which Judah offers his own life for the life of his brother. Isn't that interesting? This is quite a contrast to the time when they sold Joseph into slavery for 20 pieces of silver. He ends with a plea that he be allowed to take Benjamin's place, remaining in Egypt permanently for the rest of his life as the prime minister's slave. He pleads, how can I go back to my father if the boy's not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that could come upon my father. He shows no concern for himself, but rather his concern is for his father and also for his brother. Here's a changed man. What we are seeing is a polecat becoming a lion. God is changing his heart. A transformation has taken place in the life of this tough customer. This change could well add another stanza to John Newton's Amazing Grace, because this is grace at work. Some people say there's no grace in the Old Testament. That's not true at all. What else could cause a self-centered, cruel character with a heart of stone to offer his life as a ransom for his brother? This is sacrificial love at work. Many years after this speech, a person from Judah's tribe would offer himself for the sins of the whole world, a descendant of Judah, Jesus Christ. He would come into the world not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Like Judah and Christ himself, we gain our lives by being willing to lose them for the sake of others. Do you believe that? That's a lesson that's taught here. It is only through the self-sacrificing love of Christ that we have been saved. And because he saved us in that way, he wants us to have the same self-sacrificing sacrificing love. One commentator says the healing of a breach is possible only when there is one who is ready to take the suffering upon himself. That's true. Another says God requires self-sacrificing love among believers, but such loyalty may need to be fostered through the uncovering of past sins. And this is what's happening here. Do you notice how in his speech Judah admits God is punishing us for our sins? He sees what the purpose is. I mentioned earlier C.T. Studd. His life is an interesting life. I mentioned that he was a very famous man in England, top athlete, from a very fine family. His father came to know Christ during the Moody-Sankey revival in England, when D.L. Moody was preaching in England. And his father was a very prominent man, very rich man. And later, C.T. and his brothers also came to know Christ as Savior. When C.T. was a very young man, his father gave him his inheritance of $145,000, which doesn't sound like much today, but that would equal, in today's dollars, $2,900,000. So this is a pretty nice wad of cash. C.T. gave it all away. He took the $100,000 and he divided it into four checks, gave a check for $25,000 to D.L. Moody, which would be $500,000 in today's dollars, and with that money, D.L. Moody started Moody Bible Institute. He gave the same to three other organizations. I won't mention them right now. He kept $17,000 for quite some time until he got married, and when he got married, on his wedding day, he gave his wife the $17,000. Nice wedding gift, because that would be today's dollars, $340,000. His wife said, I don't want to keep this for myself. Let's give it away. So they gave it to the Salvation Army. His whole inheritance given away. He and his wife became missionaries to China and then to India and then to Africa. Many thousands of people came to know Christ through the work of C.T. Studd and his wife. Amazing life. Amazing life. I'm not saying this is the model that you're to go home and give away everything you have. But it is an illustration of self-sacrificing love, which resulted in many, many people coming to know Christ. And I think that this is one of the lessons, one of the very clear lessons of this passage of Scripture. God transformed the life of Judah, and Judah became a person who was willing to give himself for the sake of others. Judah's plea was effective, for chapter 45 begins with the words, then Joseph could no longer control himself. He couldn't take it. We'll look at that next time. Judah and his brothers, who agreed with his plea, had passed the test. And now everything was about to break open, revealing what had been hidden for many years. You know, that's how a revival often begins. It often begins that way. When people are willing to confess before God their sins, they're willing to forsake their sins, they're willing to have a real change of heart, and God in His grace changes their heart, so that they become a person characterized not by greed and self-centeredness, but they become characterized by self-sacrificing love, the love of Christ. That's real revival. When it breaks out, it's an amazing thing. Do we really want revival? Do we really want to see this nation transformed? If we are to see real change in the United States, now, you may want to censor this, but I'm going to say it anyway because I think it's true. In fact, I had a revelation in the shower. I became concerned for apple pie because it seems that America has been characterized by Mother, Chevrolet, and apple pie, right? Mother stands for the family. What has happened to the family in our country? You tell me. And now Chevrolet. Did you think 20 years ago that GM would be bankrupt? And so I'm concerned for apple pie. That's all that's left. But if we are to see real change in the United States and in the American church in particular, it will require both true repentance and self-sacrificing love on the part of believers. We'll never see it without that. If we turn out to be chocolate soldiers, we will melt away in the heat of the trials, which no doubt will come. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we might learn from it. And of course, we're not saying that we're all like Judah before his heart was changed. But his speech, the change in his life, the transformation in his life is such an encouragement to us as believers. And there may be those here who need that kind of radical transformation. And we know that each day in your grace, you're making us over. You're bringing about change in our lives that we might be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that we would welcome that kind of change to our lives. And we pray that we might be people characterized by self-sacrificing love, that we would not have our lives centered in our own desires, our own things, but we pray that we might live for you and for the sake of those who desperately need you. And we would pray for any who are here without Christ, that even today, We remember what Jesus said when he said, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends." And we know Christ gave his life that we might be redeemed. And we pray for anyone who's outside of Christ that today they would come to him. And we pray for those of us who have come to know you. Help us, Lord, to find strength from your word, to live a life that is pleasing to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to change the last hymn. Let's